So with whom he enjoys the blessing of three children. He's authored several books and blogs at The Wanderer and Reformation 21. In 2016, we as a church were working through the five solas for our Bible conferences, and we were searching for a second speaker. And I remember reading a book entitled A Portrait of Paul, co-authored by a guy named Jeremy Walker. I appreciated the pleasant seriousness of the book and began listening to some of his messages on sermon audio. I thought I had found the last remaining Puritan. To make a long introduction short, Jeremy graciously agreed to come and speak, and we are so glad he did. He just blessed us tremendously that weekend. Then in 2017, several of us here at Grace traveled to Germany and England, and during that England portion of the trip, Jeremy led us on a Puritan tour through the English countryside. Just had a wonderful time of fellowship, and just his, he was just such a blessing to us there. He's a faithful man. He has a wonderful family. I appreciate his friendship, and I commend him to you this morning. How you doing, brother? How you doing, brother?
I'm doing well. Okay, I'm hopeful that this means that we are good to go. Excellent. Well, thank you for your very warm welcome, and I'm very sorry that I'm speaking to you from here and not from there right in front of you. I also want to say that if I look like I'm looking in more than one direction, two or three different directions, it's because I have a camera directly in front of me. But I've got your faces over here to the side of me, and I'm trying to make sure that I speak to you, but to do that, I'm also looking through you. And I can see Mr. Creasy coming back to make sure that something goes right here. There we go. Okay. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel in chapter 5. John's Gospel in chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 30 verses of the chapter and then briefly pray. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show you greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to enjoy the fellowship that comes from being under your word together. Oh Lord, we're conscious of the particular obstacles that may be presented by this particular format. We're thankful, oh God, for the opportunities, but we're praying now that you would help us, that by your Spirit, the geographical spatial distance may not create any spiritual barriers, but the things which are now spoken and preached may reach all of our hearts as we consider the urgency of evangelizing, the pressing importance of making known the truth as it is in Jesus. We plead, our God, that you would indeed bless us and help us, take away every distraction and difficulty, and enable us to focus upon the truth that we consider, that our hearts may be blessed and that our feet might be sent in the right paths. Hear our cry, O God of heaven, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Literally, amen, amen. The Lord Christ begins this statement with one solemn promise, and then he moves to twin sincere responses, and then he identifies three certain outcomes. And that solemn promise and those twin responses and those certain outcomes ought for us to press home into our souls the reality of the gospel. gospel that we preach and the vital importance of its being proclaimed accurately, fully, entirely, and carefully, and the great weight that hangs upon the right receiving of the Word of God as it comes to us in Jesus Christ. The most assuredly, the Amen, Amen, the truly, truly, with which Christ begins this statement, is his formula for something of great weight. It comes as a double hammer blow of verification, and it is part of the Lord's response to the Jewish fury that is being stirred up by his healing of this poor man on the Jewish Sabbath day. And rather than back away when the Lord Christ is assaulted in this way, he actually steps further forward, and he makes the Jewish assault against him an opportunity to make very clear his claim to divinity. He insists upon the fact that he and his father have been working until now. And in verse 18, they are all the more ready to kill him. They were ready to kill him before. Now they're even more persuaded he needs to die, not just because he's broken the Sabbath, but because he has also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. They cannot and will not accept the unity of labor and the equality of honor in the work that Christ has come to do on his father's behalf. They will not accept that he is God's appointed means of bringing the blessings of salvation into the world. And when the Lord Jesus then responds in this way, when he speaks like this, it is a call to you and me to attend with both the ear and the heart. This is the formula that our Savior reserves for moments of crisis. It's a formula that reminds us that he is speaking no error and that we need to fear no doubt with regard to what is being spoken. It is a statement concerning the absolute certainty of divine revelation concerning the blessings of salvation from the triune God. It is a statement to do with the most important matters that any human being, male or female, young or old, from whatever part of this globe, made in the image of God. This is a statement that the Lord Christ would have us to hear and to take to heart. And every true believer should give full assent to the truth as it is spoken here by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that question, the question of whether or not we really know what our Lord is saying to us. But every one of us, and everyone to whom we go with this message, must respond rightly to the truth that Christ speaks if we are to be saved from our sins. This is a truth upon which our souls can and must rest if we are to have peace with God. But they are more than that. They are truths that we need to grasp for ourselves and that we need to make known to others if any are to have peace with God. So what is it then that Christ says to the Jews? What is it that Christ still says to us? What is he emphasizing with this Amen, Amen? Well, there are twin sincere responses that are identified here. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The Lord Jesus is now addressing the necessary response to his identity and his activity as he makes it known. This is how sinners need to respond to the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us. And you notice that I've not said there are two responses, but twin responses, because they are bound together and life is in the balance. Everything that is spoken of here, the reality of the resurrection that lies ahead, the authority to execute judgment, the present and the future are all bound up in how you and I respond and how others respond to what the Lord Jesus says. To accept Jesus is to accept Jehovah. The Son and the Father speak as one, they work as one, and they are to be received as one. And so when the Lord Jesus speaks, when he presents himself to the world as Savior, when he declares himself, first of all to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, as the Savior of the world, it is necessary to believe in him, to hear his word, and then to believe in him who sent him. What then does it mean to hear the word of the Son? And what does it mean to believe in the one who sent him? You see, the word of the Son is not an imaginary word. This is not an imagined person or an imagined voice, and it is no imagined content. There is life in the word that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. He brings to us the truth of God for salvation, and he speaks to us still in the scriptures. He is present when the word of God is being preached by his Spirit, and when the preaching of the word faithfully brings the truth of God to bear upon the souls of men, it is vital that we hear his word, that we listen to what the Son says. And that is more than just letting the sound wash over our ears. To hear the word of Christ here is a definite embrace of what he says. It is to lay hold upon the truth. Now, perhaps if you have heard many sermons, or perhaps you can remember being brought up in the church services, you were taken along perhaps by your parents, you would sit there. I don't know what the building was like when you were brought up, but I can remember being able to count all the planks on the walls and the panels on the ceilings. I had any number of different distractions. I was listening, but I was never really hearing. The sound was there. My eyes would pass over the Bible. I would be present for the preaching, but I was never really engaging. And too often, especially perhaps in a culture, in an environment where we have the Bible so readily and so easily available to us, it's easy for us simply to become accustomed to the fact that these words are with us. But this is a requirement for a believing submission to the truth as it is in Jesus. And this is what we're aiming at when we bring the word of the Son to bear upon men and women. It's not just enough to sound in our ears. It needs to strike into our hearts. It needs to grip us. You may recall how when the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the Jews who were gathered there, as the apostle made known that Jesus of Nazareth was God's Lord and Christ, they were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Men and brothers, what must we do to be saved?" The next time, incidentally, you hear that response is when Stephen preaches to the Sanhedrin, and they were cut to the heart and they ran at him gnashing with their teeth in order to put him to death. It's that penetration of the word of God into the soul of a man. And Christ expects and is entitled to the honor of a ready receiving of his word. When we go and make Christ known, when we speak to men and women, whether we're proclaiming it from a pulpit or engaging with friends or family, however casual, however ordinary, however mundane the situation may appear, we need to understand that when the word of God is brought to bear, the Son of God is speaking, and he ought to be heard. This is a moment of eternal significance. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Now again, that's not a separate response. It's part of the response. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has just been emphasizing the fact that he and his Father are one. And it's this that has so antagonized the Jews. But Christ, rather than backing off, drives in upon them and he says, no, you need to grasp this, because to hear my word is to believe in him who sent me. The whole thing goes together as a package. And the sense here seems to be that it is vital that we should receive Jesus as the true Son of God who speaks and works in accordance with the Father's will in order that sinners may be saved. It is a recognition of what was bound up in the baptism of our Lord Jesus by John the Baptist in the Jordan, when the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and the Father spoke, this is my beloved Son, hear him. This is the man who has been anointed with the Spirit without measure. The Spirit came upon him and did not depart. And here he is now in the fullness of the Spirit's blessing as the anointed of the Father. It's a recognition that Jesus of Nazareth is true Messiah, that in this man, God has drawn near to make himself known. It includes that reality that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's a recognition that God has a missionary in a world in need of a saviour who is to be received as such, and not merely a messenger, but the messenger of the covenant. That this is not just the one who tells us about salvation. He's not another prophet. He is the prophet. The Baptist was the great forerunner of Messiah. And now the King has come, God's Lord and God's Christ, to accomplish salvation and to make it known. So that the Father would say again on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son. Yes, Moses was here. Yes, Elijah was here. But they have now gone and he alone remains. And you need to listen to him, because he is the one who declares my word and accomplishes my work. And so these are twin responses. They belong together, and you cannot properly separate them. When Christ speaks, you need to take him as the redeeming Saviour, and thereby take God as a reconciled Father. To hear him and to believe in him who sent him is to accept God's salvation in all its revealed fullness and to embrace the Son as the Saviour who brings it. And what our Lord emphasises here is that it is only hearing and believing that secures the blessing of God. It is only hearing and believing that secures the blessing of God. And that reality is played out, demonstrated by, manifested through every other portion of the New Testament. It is the pattern of the acts of the risen Christ as he sends out his messengers across, first of all, Jerusalem, and then through Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And everywhere they go, they are bringing the word of the Son, and they are speaking on his behalf, and they are insisting upon the fact that the people who hear them need to hear his word and believe in the God who sent him. How was there a church formed in Corinth? Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Then those who heard and believed were baptized. And by 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they're being referred to as the church of God, which is at Corinth, that church which is now in Christ Jesus. There are people who are passing from death to life because they are hearing his word and believing in the God who sent him. And that then is the duty of the church. It's the privilege of ministry. It's there in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, in that great sequence, there's a speaking, there's a hearing, there's a believing, and there is a living. And Christ's language of affirmation, Christ's weighty declaration, Christ's solemn promise, amen, amen, who hears my word and believes in me, who sent in him who sent me, that ought to strike into our souls as believers. We need to reckon with the weight of those things. We need to understand what hangs upon hearing what Christ says and believing in the Father who sent him. Embracing all that it means for God to be the Savior of his people through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because our Lord identifies very clearly what hangs upon that response. What depends upon this hearing of his word and believing in the Father who sent him. And the results then are as much joined together as the responses. Whoever trusts in Jesus as the Messiah of God, whoever receives his testimony and responds in faith to Jesus as the Christ, the one sent by the Father to accomplish salvation for his people, enters into blessings which begin immediately, which stretch into the future, and which encompass eternity. Listen to what happens for those who hear his word and believe in him who sent him. That one has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, do we see, do we understand what is at stake in these matters? What does Christ say hinges upon a hearing of his word and faith in the Father who sent him? It is everlasting life, first of all. Now, this is present and full possession immediately. You notice that he does not say will have everlasting life, but now has everlasting life. The moment that we believe in Christ Jesus for salvation, the moment that we roll our souls upon the Jesus who speaks in the scriptures as the Savior of sinners, we come into possession of life of the highest quality and eternal quantity, if I can put it like this. And too often, perhaps, we think of eternal life as simply life that rolls on without end. But that is not the full sense of this language. This is the life of the age to come. This is the life that is suited to eternity. This is heaven already in the soul of a man or a woman who believes. It is this that sweetens and sustains us through all things in anticipation of glory. It's the kind of language that the Apostle Paul uses when he talks about the Holy Spirit given to us as the down payment of our inheritance. It's the language of being already seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is, to use one of the old phrases, the life of God in the soul of man. It is to be breathing heaven's air while still living upon earth. It is the reality of being a child of God amongst the children of darkness. It is the truth of being in the family of God, a citizen of heaven, though a pilgrim upon earth. To have everlasting or eternal life is to have a life that is as sure and as long as the covenant that God made with David. It is to enter into a life that hinges upon the everlasting love of God of which Jeremiah spoke in chapter 31 and verse 3. It is the life that comes from the God who is from everlasting and to everlasting. It is his gift to us, and it comes to all who hear the Son and believe in the Father who sent him. If you do that, if anyone does that, then that person from the moment that they truly believe, has this everlasting life. And with and along and because of that, that one shall not come into judgment. Shall not come into judgment. They are already entirely acquitted. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are not just uncondemned, but you are uncondemnable. What does the apostle say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been taken out of that sphere. Now nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. That salvation once gained cannot be taken away. And our Lord Jesus will emphasize that in John chapter 10 when he's speaking of himself as the good shepherd of the sheep. And he says he knows his sheep and is known by them. They hear his voice. They follow him. No one will ever pluck them out of his hand. No one will ever pluck them out of his Father's hand. He and his Father are one. And what God begins, God completes, according to Philippians and chapter 1. For those who then believe what Christ says and believe in the Father who sent him, all guilt is removed. To know him as Savior is to have all the wrath of God swallowed up by his atoning death. There is no longer any fear for such a person of God's anger being poured out against their sins. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, when he spoke to Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus said, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Only those who hear the Son and believe in the Father who sent him can face the future without fear. Only those who believe what Christ has said and entrust themselves to him as the Father's beloved, the only begotten, the one Saviour of sinners, can approach death and judgment without trepidation. We live in a world that is currently, it seems, gripped by fear. We like to boast that we've broken all the taboos. And yet when a virus sweeps across the globe, what panic, what terror, what fear. Now, Christians shouldn't be careless or thoughtless ever with regard to death. But neither do we need to fear it. We do not need to be in terror with regard to the fact that when we die, we face the judgment. We do not need to be afraid of the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his glory, he will speak and everyone who is in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Why? Because those who have trusted in him and have therefore lived lives of righteousness, they will come forth having done good to the resurrection of life. God has been reconciled to those who hear the Son and trust in the Father who sent him. There is now peace with God. Our transgressions have been removed, sin has been swept away, judgment has been averted because it has been poured out on him that it might not land upon us. By his stripes, the sinner is healed. The one who hears his word and believes in him who sent him has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has, and again we're back in these present realities and enduring blessings, has passed from death into life. That's one of those things that creatures like us sometimes struggle to get our heads around. But do you realize that the believer has left death behind and now abides in life? We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness, the dominion of the evil one, and we have been brought and set down in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And our life is now hidden with Christ in God and is beyond the reach of harm. The state of death has been reversed for us. Yes, God found us dead in our trespasses and sins when we were children of wrath, just like the others. But because he is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, he has made us alive together with Christ Jesus and raised us up together with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we cannot go back into darkness. The sentence of death has been revoked. The sphere of death has been removed from the people of God, and there is no possibility of return. All who have believed the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and have trusted in the God who has sent him have been ransomed and restored to God in Christ and are now enjoying peace and light and life. And that's why when Lazarus was dead and the Lord Jesus spoke to one of his sisters, he reminded her that though we may die, we shall live. And whoever's trusting in him shall never die, but has obtained everlasting life. And you might think, how can you die and still live and not die? It is because whoever hears his word and believes in him who sent him has everlasting life, shall not and cannot come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And these are not then distant realities, but they are the present joys of all who believe in Jesus as the Savior, who has been sent by God and who take him at his word, who accept his identity, who rely upon his activity, who cast themselves upon him for salvation. But you'll notice now, at least implicitly, and perhaps probably more than implicitly, what the Lord Jesus Christ says here exposes the state of those who do not hear Christ's word and do not believe in the God who sent him to save. What is true of those who are without this Christ and without this message? They are cut off from God. They are still alienated from him. They have no peace. They have no forgiveness. They have no hope. They have no righteousness of their own. And they know no righteousness by which they can be made right with God. And therefore, the judgment of God and the horrors of hell are looming before them. They do not have everlasting life. They shall most certainly come into judgment. And they remain in death and they do not know life. Christ's solemn promise to those who hear his word and believe in the God who sent him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ exposes what it means to be without him. So what do people do? What do they do where you are? Well, they might get a little bit religious. They might clean up their life. They might try and make up their ground. They might pursue any number of idols, the vanities of this world. They might try and sink their sorrows and their fears into a bottle or a glass, or a pipe, or a joint, or whatever it may be. They may go after the things of this world. They will try and find, or at least try to ignore, the things that we know to be true, or say that we know to be true. When all that is needed, in order that we might have everlasting life, avoid the judgment to come, and pass once and for all from death into life, is to hear what Jesus Christ has said and to believe in him as God's Messiah and the Saviour of sinners. It is in many respects, gloriously straightforward and simple. People need to know who Jesus is. They need to know what Jesus Christ has done. And they need to understand that if they leave all else and all others aside and trust in him and in him alone, they will find life in him. That there is peace for them, that there is forgiveness, that there is hope, that there is righteousness, that there is for them not just a golden future in this world, actually not a very golden future in this world, but they will take up their cross and they will follow him. And they will come before very long into fullness of joy and no end of days. So why is our gospeling so urgent? Why is our evangelizing so important? Because these are the things that are at stake. I think we need to ask whether or not we really believe these things. Whether or not we really accept what Jesus Christ himself is saying here. Do you think of the responses of our Lord Jesus when he saw the multitude of sheep having no shepherd? Do you think about the love that brought him to speak again and again and again of who he was? Do you think of his weeping over Jerusalem, how often he would have gathered them? Do you think of the congregation to which you belong, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, gathering together, and the word of God is being preached? And what is this? Is this just some kind of semi-social religious gathering? Or are there people who are going to sit under the word of God that morning, who will either go out having been turned from hell to heaven, or will go out with a greater judgment resting upon them because they listened to Jesus but they didn't hear him? You ever stood in a great concourse? Perhaps it's a major railway station, or perhaps it's a mall at the beginning of the sales, and you see this great mass of men and women. Have you ever considered the fact that every one of them has a soul that will never die, a soul that must spend eternity either in the bliss of heaven or in the horrors and fires of hell? And we say we know that. My question is, what difference does it make? The Apostle Paul wept and grieved over his own nation. His heart's desire was that Israel might be saved. He said that he himself would be accursed. He was willing himself to die under the judgment of God if by any means he was able to save others. The Apostle Paul was ready to lay aside all his own liberties and privileges to become all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. And we should never misunderstand that as if to suggest that the church should become a bit more seeker-friendly in order that the world might like us a little bit more. No, that's the Apostle Paul saying, I am ready to stoop down as low as it takes. I am ready to go wherever I need to go and to be whatever I need to be and to serve however I need to serve. I'll become a Jew to go to the Jews. I'll become a Greek to go to the Greeks. I will not stand upon my own rights and entitlements. It is too important that men and women should hear the word of God so that they might know Christ and hear his word and believe in the Father who sent him. And you can step down through the ages of the church and you can walk alongside the men and the women who have known and felt those things. And even looking over these things, It is a shame. I am ashamed that I claim to know this, and yet it makes so little difference to how I live and what I speak. I don't know what it's like in the congregations to which you belong. I don't know what opportunity you have for making the Lord Jesus Christ known. See, this is relatively easy, isn't it? This is relatively safe. Because if things get really rocky for you outside, you can always switch me off. And apart from a few nasty messages, you can't really get very far close to me. But what about the going out into the highways and the byways and compelling people to come in? What about the times when we have to face down friends and family members? Do we love God enough, and do we love them enough to actually speak the truth as it is in Jesus? Hear and your soul shall live is the testimony of Scripture. Here is an absolute promise. Here is a divine guarantee. Here is a heavenly challenge. Here is a firm foundation. Amen, amen, I say to you, says the incarnate Son of God, that whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And my simple question then to every one of us who names the name of Christ is, do you really believe this? Do you really believe this? Because if your answer is yes, it will have to make a difference, will it not? You cannot say that you believe that hearing Christ and believing in the God who sent him is the difference between eternal joy and eternal damnation, and then shrug and move on. It's going to make a difference to your proclamation. It's going to make a difference in the church of which you're a member. It's going to make a difference to the truth that you speak. It's going to make a difference to the fear that sometimes grips your heart when you think that they're going to make fun of you and they're going to saw you and they're going to turn their backs upon you. And you will need to ask whether or not you love them enough and believe God enough to tell them the truth as it is in Jesus for the salvation of their souls. It's what's going to make a preacher stand up again and again in front of a congregation that may be hostile. It's what's going to carry some who are graced and gifted for the work onto the streets to preach the gospel, to knock on doors. It's going to be what keeps that believing wife living a godly life in the presence of her ungodly husband and seeking by all means and by earnest prayers to draw him to Jesus Christ. It's what's going to keep a godly father or mother having family worship day after day, and perhaps as the children grow up and they start to push and to kick against it, it will be the conviction that this is true and that only by hearing the word of life can a sinner come to have life, that will ensure the faithfulness of those parents with regard to their children, that they will not let them go in the way that they will, but they will tell them about the Christ who saves. It's going to condition the kind of preaching that we do from our pulpits. Because it's very easy to talk about God, but it's also hard to bring Christ to bear among the souls of men. It's going to change our proclamation in terms of its priority, in terms of its tone, in terms of its urgency. It will mean that the gospel is going to have to be warp and woof in the church of Jesus Christ. So that within us and from us and among us and out from us, the word of life is going forth, that we are burning and shining lights in a crooked and perverse generation. It's going to change our supplication. How do we pray for the lost? How do we pray for them when we know that these are the things that are at stake? How do we plead for our own children? How do we pray for the unconverted people in our congregations and in our communities, in the streets, up and walking up and down, around us in our offices, with us in our homes? Do we plead with God to have mercy upon the souls of sinners? Are we praying that he will not deal with them as their sins deserve, but that he will show them the mercy that he's shown to us? That he would in these days grant that by his Spirit the proclamation of his word from the pulpits and in the pews and from the saints and in the homes and the streets and the families and the workplaces and from house to house, that that word going forth will, with the blessing of heaven upon it, be a means of those who are currently perhaps breaths or steps from eternal fire be brought into the kingdom of God, believing in Jesus Christ as the one who has come from the Father for salvation. And it's going to change our expectation. What do you desire when the preaching happens? When you knock on a door, when you hand out a tract, when you send a text, when you sit down for coffee with a friend and that opening comes up in the conversation that you've been praying for, when the truth is proclaimed Sunday by Sunday, the truth that you've been praying might not just rest on the surface, but strike down into the depths of the soul. Do you actually believe what Jesus Christ has said? Or have we perhaps become overly accustomed to a gospel without teeth, and to preaching without power, and to witness without effectiveness? Perhaps you've got in mind the kind of people that you would like to be saved. You know, the ones who'll come in and they'll look like you, and they'll sound like you, and they'll fit with you. And perhaps you're even in the terrible habit of trimming your gospel so that it either comes to or appeals to, in your foolish mind, the kind of people that you think are entitled to become Christians or that you would like to become Christians. But this is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That one who believes in the God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ. That one who trusts in the Son as he speaks to us in the Scriptures. That one, whoever he may be, however high he may have climbed, however low he may have fallen, however far he may have wandered, however dark may be his deeds, however sorry may be his life, however wretched may be his experience, however dark and grim may be his soul, if he hears the words of the Saviour and trusts in the one who sent him, then he has everlasting life. And he has passed from death into life. And there can be no judgment for him. And those who perhaps have sat for weeks or months or years under the sound of the gospel, perhaps some of our own children who seem to have become hardened to the truth, it just seems to float over them and float past them. The people who stop at the door and say, "Nice word, preacher." It was the joke here in the UK. "Nice word, vicar. Thank you very much. Another cup of tea?" You're thinking, didn't you hear? Were you listening? Don't you understand? Don't you know what is at stake? We can expect that some of those will come under the conviction of sin as the fearful judgments of God against sin are proclaimed, and that they too, being cut to the heart, will cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And whatever they may seem to be in the eyes of men, they will know themselves to be in the hands of God, and they will cry out that they might not have wrath but mercy, that the Lord will give them the life that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Why is your evangelizing urgent? Because Christ has said that the one who hears his word and believes in him who sent him has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. My simple question would be, do we actually believe that? As John Owen, I remember reading, basically said, you claim you know it, but if you don't do it, then you don't know it. What will be the proof that we actually believe what the Lord Jesus says about life and death through faith in him as the Messiah of God? Do we really believe what is at stake? Do we really understand what matters? Do we actually take God at his word? My friends, without the gospel, people perish eternally. They go where the fire is never quenched, where the worm forever gnaws, where the darkness never clears. But if you and I, ourselves the recipients of this matchless grace, ourselves gripped by the truth and the weight of what Christ says, if we go forth to make Christ known, then we are taking with us the words of life. And those who hear the Son, our Saviour, and those who believe with us in the God who sent him, they shall not die, but live. In one sense, there's not much more to say, is there? Why does your gospeling matter? Because God has appointed it the difference between heaven and hell for men and women, boys and girls, made in his image. Because God has sent his church to make Christ known to the world. Because if you and I sit still and keep silent, then the blood of our friends and our families and our neighbours and our colleagues will be upon our hands. But if we go, Christ will go with us. His Spirit will rest upon us. The Father will smile upon us. And yes, there will be some who will be cut to the heart and they will hate us. And they will scorn us and they may strike us and they may even kill us. But others will cry out, what must I do to be saved? And we will be able to tell them this, with the confidence of those who know that Christ has spoken. Amen. Amen, I say to you, the one who hears his word and believes in him who sent him, that one has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has now and will ever remain passed from death into life. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are ashamed that these things rest so lightly upon us. We are ashamed that our proclamations and our petitions, our actions and our expectations are so low, so shabby, so pathetic. We pray with your servant Jonathan Edwards that you'd stamp eternity upon our idols. You'd make us to feel afresh the weight of truth, the force of what our Lord Jesus Christ says. If he came to die to save his people from their sins, can we not then, O God, go and speak for him? Lord, we pray that the sense of these things might not just rest upon us for a few moments, not even for a few days or weeks, We know, oh God, how the world seeks to dull our senses and to deaden our awareness of this. Lord, will you have mercy upon your church and awaken us again? Will you have mercy upon our souls that impress these things upon us? Having received such favors from you, grant that we might not keep them to ourselves, but go and make Christ known in all the world, that those who are believed and baptized might be saved, might come into the church of Jesus Christ, and might go on making known our God and our Redeemer. We thank you for that one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We are reminded that there is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We pray, our God, that you would use us, send us, help us to support by our words, by our prayers, by our wallets, by our efforts, those who go where we cannot. But help us, O God, to speak a word in season. Help us to be in our proper place, those who point to Christ Jesus as the one who received in faith, proves life from death, proves peace with God, brings us into the joys of heaven. Hear our cries, O God, we plead, for Christ's sake and for your own glory in the world. Amen.